pray this in the powerful name of Christ. Amen. You right there, Mr. West? All good? One of my friends... sorry there.
There you go.
Good. Thanks very much, Russell. One of my friends who was working in Nineveh, in terms of he was working in the capital, Assyria. He's working, whether you call the capital Melbourne or Sydney or Canberra or Adelaide or Perth, but he's working in the city, and he's a citizen of Nineveh. He's part of the wicked, powerful, great city. And he wasn't Christian, and he was invited to church. And he came along to church, and a young man, a uni student, tried to speak to him, to welcome him to church. And this uni student was tongue-tied and shy, could hardly get a couple of words out. And my mate, who was the breakfast newsreader in Nineveh, was so impressed by the genuineness of that inarticulate guy's attempt at relationship that they became friends. And I have found that a very helpful story, because this inarticulate Christian, but who made a genuine attempt at relationship, they became friends, and then my friend, the breakfast newsreader for Nineveh, actually became a Christian. And I find that an encouraging story, because I think we can feel so frightened, so overawed by Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, that we just don't know what to do. We don't know where to start. To recap for those who joined us this morning, last night we began to look at Nineveh, the great, powerful, wicked city, the capital of Assyria, and we saw a parallel between Nineveh and our city. Whichever city you're from in Australia, there's a clear parallel between the power, the influence, the might of the capital of our city and the capital of Assyria. And we saw that God sent Jonah to this powerful, influential city, and Jonah ran the opposite direction to Tarshish. And last night I talked about looking at the great prophets of God, at Elijah and Jeremiah and Daniel, and I talked about how the various attributes of those prophets, and I might hope to emulate a particular attribute of one of those prophets, but tragically I find myself emulating Jonah. When God says go to Nineveh, I go to Tarshish. And I drew our attention to Tim Keller in New York, the pastor of the lead evangelical ministry in New York, and Keller's thesis that that really Jonah is, he says, the most helpful book for using as a template for understanding 21st century evangelism. And he says this is the book of the Bible that you should go to if you want to see how to reach Western culture. And Keller's thesis is that American Christianity, Western Christianity, is Jonah-like. And rather than go to the great, to minister in the great, powerful, wicked, influential city, we instead go to the suburbs. And he says this is true of the leaders of Christianity, but it's true of the members of Christianity. And so he draws our attention to the fact that in his city, but in every city in Western world, the big churches are in the Bible belts around the edges of the churches. And in the center of the city, it is virtually empty of the gospel. And yet culture, says Keller, flows from the city outwards. And so he says, wherever the city is culturally, that's where the rest of the country is heading. And if the city is Christian, then the country, even if it's pagan, it'll be heading towards Christian. And if the city is pagan, then the country will be heading towards pagan. A graph that puts this is, and I don't want to step too much onto Greg Clark's toes, but this is a snapshot of cultural flow from James Davidson Hunter, and he talks about there being upstream and downstream, and this being culture flows in the society. that in terms of knowledge, in terms of morality, in terms of aesthetics, there's an elite level, there's a popular elite level, and then there's a grassroots level. And knowledge flows from the academic think tanks, from the elite research universities, from opinion journals, from book publishers, down to the grassroots. And same with morality, and same with aesthetics. And you can have some impact from, if you like, out in the scrub, but it's going to be a struggle to go upstream. There's just a default of flowing downstream, if you like. Now, I gave an analogy last night, and I drew from the Introducing God training course, that in the Introducing God training course, there's a drama of a group of Christians getting it wrong in how to evangelize their friends. And then there's a little bit of a correction and a drama of that same group of Christians getting it right. And I said chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah was Jonah getting it wrong. And Jonah was told, go to Nineveh. Jonah went anywhere but Nineveh. He went to the ends of the earth. He went to Tarshish. Rather than go to the capital, he went to the fringe. Well, in chapter 3 of Jonah, it's Jonah getting it right. And we turn our attention now to Jonah chapter 3, if you want to open up to Jonah chapter 3. And just like last night, we winced and squirmed as we looked at Jonah, and we could see Jonah making mistakes, and we could see ourselves making those same mistakes. There's an opportunity now for encouragement for him as he gets it right, for us to be encouraged as we might get it right. Jonah chapter 3, sentence 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. It's word for word the same as chapter 1. It's a second chance. And God in his mercy has given Jonah a second chance. And I just want to point out at this point that that is not always what happens. And that is not something that we can claim an automatic right to when we disobey God. And so Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they disobey God. And when they defy God, they're struck down dead. There's no second chance for them. But God in his mercy gives Jonah a second chance. And Jonah this time gets it right. Jonah's experience of the judgment of God and the grace of God, that's left him a totally changed man. He was vomited up on the beach at the end of chapter 2, and then he makes the 500-mile trip to Nineveh. Just to give us the geography again, he started off here down near in Jerusalem, and he was told to go to Nineveh. That's Jerusalem there. Nineveh, Mosul in Iraq, that's modern-day name for Nineveh. Rather than go to Mosul, Jonah went to Tarshish, which is about here. If I go to that map again, there's Jerusalem, there's Tarshish. So instead of going from Jerusalem to Mosul, he went to Tarshish there and then went out on the boat. He was in the whale's stomach. The whale vomited him up. I take it he's here, and he is now walking to Tarshish. Looking at the map, I think it's about a 4-week walk. It's a long walk to Nineveh. Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, went to Nineveh. Nineveh was a very large city. A visit required 3 days. He's got a month as he's walking to think about what he's going to be able to say when he gets there. Now, I'm somebody who professionally does talks for a job, and I actually end up giving a couple of talks a week, and I kind of dream of the luxury of having a month to write a talk. And Jonah, as he's walking, has a whole month to kind of compose his talk, and we've actually already seen, we saw yesterday, that Jonah was able to write a pretty good poem in the dark inside the stomach of the whale without a pen. And so I'm looking forward to a really ripper address from Jonah when he arrives at Nineveh. But he's not as prolific here as he was inside the stomach of the whale last night. And so verse 4, on the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, if you've been Christian for a while, one of the things you do, I mean, even you'll be doing it now, I take it. You're sitting there working out what is God saying to you, but you're also kind of critiquing Dominic and thinking, I don't know if this is a good talk. That, what are the good bits? What are the bad bits? Looking for a bit of rhetoric. Do you know, where's the rhetorical flourish? Come on, be honest. That's what you're doing. And I mean, as a staff team in Christians in the Media, we teach people to actually analyse ministry. And we actually do the process of critiquing each other's talks. We sit around and my staff team is very harsh critics. And it's pretty rugged sometimes on Monday afternoon at staff meeting. And but our trainees, they go out and just in terms of normal life, visit other churches, and they can come back to staff meeting. And one of them said to me, one of the ministry trainees said, Dominic, I've learned so much about how to critically analyse what's happening in ministry. Now, if my staff team was analysing Jonah's talk, let's just think about what their reaction might be. Verse 4. They're probably going to be saying, well, there's no rapport building. There's no great illustration. There's no gradual journey. There's no sense of starting where people are at and moving them somewhere. In fact, it's just the announcement that the judgment of God is coming in 40 days, and it sounds a bit redneck. It sounds a bit harsh. And I mean, in the City Bible Forum, we've actually done a lot of thinking about how to start where people are at and to move people on a gradual journey. And we haven't wanted, we've wanted to feel city, and we wanted to feel sophisticated, and we haven't wanted to feel redneck. And this was the message, though, that God gave Jonah. This was the message that God gave Jonah to give to the great, powerful, wicked city of Nineveh. Is it harsh? Well, yes and no. I mean, it's certainly clear. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. But it's true in that they were wicked. They deserved the judgment of God. It was fair and just that they be punished. But actually, in giving 40 days notice, what we have on display here is the mercy of God. That God is merciful to Jonah, and now God is being merciful to wicked Nineveh. See, God could have just judged Nineveh. They deserved it. They were in the wrong before God. But God doesn't judge Nineveh. In his mercy, he sends Jonah and gives 40 days notice. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. When I was growing up, we lived at Westbourne Hills in the northwest of Sydney, and next door to us was a lovely little old lady, Betty Boothman, and she, during my teenage years, became really good friends with my parents, and they fostered a friendship over the Sydney Swans, and my mum and dad became members of the Sydney Swans the year that football club was launched in Sydney, and with Betty, they've been members of the Sydney Swans for 24 years or whatever it is, and they've basically been to every Swans home game for 24 years. And Betty had a little budgie, I remember, called Kappa, and a bit sad, really. She became an honorary auntie to our family. In fact, we adopted her as an auntie into our family, and she's been at Christmas and Easter and every birthday and for 20 odd years. And last year at 89, she went to hospital with leukemia and was given a blood transfusion, was given 6 weeks to live, and that's 42 days. And I remember driving up on Anzac Day last year to see her, so a year and a week ago. And Kathy and I were driving up there, and she'd asked me if, when she died, I would conduct the funeral. And as we were driving there and knowing that she had 40 days to live, I said to Kath, now, Kath, she's only got 40 days. I don't want you to soften anything that I say to her. Because my wife is so relationally caring that if I say something sharp to her about the gospel, my wife might want to kind of soften it. But with just days from death, she doesn't want fluff. She doesn't want to be told stuff to make her feel comfortable. We might not see her again. What she needs is clarity. And what she needs to know is where she stands with God. And as it turned out, I visited her every week. She lived 4 months. And I visited her weekly for 4 months and prayed with her. And she died last year. I'm confident she was at peace with God and went to heaven. But the person who's killed in a car accident, they don't get that luxury. They don't get that 6 weeks warning. Nineveh, in the kindness of God, is given 40 days notice. And Jonah is told to be clear. And that's actually, for me, a bit of a warning. Because I've been one of the leaders, really, of the gradual journey ministry, in that introducing God is a gradual journey ministry, taking people from where they're at to move them. And in part of our rationale for that has been in the postmodern world, we want to get a hearing for things, and we want to get a hearing for things that we might not be able to get a hearing for if we went in with the redneck. And it's the same philosophy, really, we're running within the City Bible Forum. We want it to be so that we can invite somebody along in the from the office any week. And as they come any week, we start with the known. But we must not use, and this is the word of God to me, we must not use the gradual journey as an excuse to stop saying the things that they need to hear. Powerful Nineveh, powerful, wicked, influential Nineveh need to know that they are under the judgment of God. Sydney needs to know that. Our city needs to know that. Melbourne needs to know that. Adelaide needs to know that. Brisbane needs to know that. Perth needs to know that. Our friends need to know that. The part of the city that we're working with, the influential city dwellers that we're working with, the people for whom life is so good, they need to hear that they are under the judgment of God. There's a mission going to be run next year called Jesus All About Life. And one of the dangers of that slogan as an advertising line, as it's a line promoted to Nineveh, is that we are not just offering the Assyrian capital a better life. We're not just offering the Ninevites a more fulfilled life. What we're offering the Ninevites is an escape from the judgment of God. And so I need to stop and ask myself, as I look at Nineveh, Sydney, Melbourne, Brisbane, Adelaide, Perth, do I have Jonah's eyes? Do I see that they are going to hell? And do I believe that hell is hot? And do I believe that forever's a long time? What's appalling earlier, last night's study, when God said to Jonah, go to Tarshish, or go to Nineveh, because I'm having compassion on the Ninevites, is that God is about rescuing the Ninevites from hell. God has compassion on them, and God chooses to rescue them from hell, chooses to rescue them using his weak prophet Jonah. God is choosing to rescue some in the CBD, the CBD of Assyria, using his weak prophets, us, because he has compassion on them. It's just worth grabbing in the Old Testament. there were the particular prophets. There was Elijah, there was Jonah, there was Jeremiah. But with the coming of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2, just keep, this is why this is so important to us. Acts chapter 2, just keep your finger in Jonah and flick forward to Acts. With the coming of the Spirit, Peter stood up with the 11, verse 14 of Acts 2, raised his voice, addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." Now, that's an argument that wouldn't have cut much ice in Australia, but it worked that day in Jerusalem. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." It's not just the elite group, the Jonah, the Elijah, the Jeremiah who will be doing the work of prophecy. It's all the sons and daughters of God. Now, what happened? Back to Jonah. As Jonah did the work of prophesying. Well, when the Ninevites heard this word of proclamation from Jonah, they, verse 5, back to Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, believed God. That's trusted God. The Ninevites trusted God. They heard the word of God that the judgment is coming and that they should repent and grab onto the mercy and trusted. And God and his relationship with Israel, that was what his expectation of Israel was, that they would listen to him and trust him. They didn't always get it, but that's what he expected. But here, the Ninevites trusted. God is going to judge you. That's what he said on the line. I take it, actually, that I think I probably was a little bit rugged on Jonah before. When I said, no rapport, no illustration, no personal. Because actually, I did a bit of digging and found Jesus' analysis when Jesus was analysing Jonah's talk. Just flick forward to Matthew 12. And this is Jesus analysing what Jonah's work. And that's pretty intimidating, isn't it? The idea that the Lord Jesus scrutinises your talk. but he does, actually. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 39, Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given," at Matthew 12, 39, "except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Here's the line, Jesus speaking, 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Now, actually, flick forward to Luke. Just pick it up in Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Luke 11:30. Same, it's the parallel passage in Luke. Luke 11:30. Luke 11:30. "For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be this generation." What does it mean, do you reckon, for Jonah to be a sign to the Ninevites? Any guesses? Yeah? I think that must be it. Craig's suggestion is that he told them what happened with the whale. In fact, I can't imagine that it went any other way other than this. That Jonah stood up in Nineveh and says, "Look, guys, I didn't want to be here. God told me to come, and I ran the other way." Then God hurled a storm, and the sailors threw me overboard in judgment. And God rescued me. And that's the judgment you're facing. And God can rescue you. I take it from the words of Jesus that somehow Jonah's talk must have played out like that. And so actually, I think our staff meeting critique was a little premature in that I think we'd actually be more likely to say, well, that is a fairly engaging talk, isn't it? That's a talk to get your attention, and that is clearly personal as a talk. I'm right in there, involved in the rescue. And you know what? I'm speaking of my weakness, and I'm speaking of God's strength, and I'm speaking of God is the hero in that story, isn't he? I'm not the hero, and I was involved. That's actually, I think, the best testimony. That's actually the model of testimony. I worry sometimes I hear a testimony given, somebody explaining how God has worked in their life, but actually they don't tell you the story of how God came in graciousness and mercy and rescued them from the judgment. They tell you the story of how I have self-improved. You've heard people do that kind of I have self-improved testimony. But I heard a testimony yesterday, and the man said, well, I was a company director, but my marriage was in a mess. And my wife was filing for divorce. And I ended up at the church, and about the same time that I turned to the church, I turned to alcohol. And it was the people from the church, as they cared for me and they loved me and they showed me the Lord Jesus, that I was rescued not just from the desperateness of my life and the desperateness of alcohol and the sin and the muck and the mess that my life had. And I've been here and been loved and cared for by God for 17 years now. But listening to that testimony, he wasn't the hero. He was the mess. It was interesting for me turning up here last night, and I introduced my children to Ken, and I said to my kids that Ken was my first Bible study group leader when I became a Christian at 21, after one of my workmates had introduced me to Jesus. And Ken said to my children, we worried about your dad. And he said he turned out okay, but he was a worry. And I think that's a fair call. And I think that's actually a good call in terms of, I've actually got to talk about the mess that I was in and the mess of relationships that I was in and how God rescued me. Now, when Jonah gives the story of my life's a mess, I'm under the judgment of God, and God has been merciful to me, he only can do it really, if you like, in like a pencil sketch drawing. He's got the pencil sketch drawing of how God judges and God saves. God judged him 3 days, then saved him. But Jesus's point in Luke 11 is the men of Nineveh repented at the sign of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. We don't just have the pencil outline drawing. We have seen Jesus. Interesting, the boat yesterday, the sailors, their dilemma was, will we throw the guilty one overboard so that the innocent ones can be saved? Our issue is, the innocent one was thrown down so that we, the guilty, could be saved. Our work, I think, is as prophets. Weakly, feebly, standing in the footsteps of Jonah. And our model, actually, can be Jonah. That we should make our stories personal as we talk with our friends. But personal, showing God as the hero and ourselves as the weak and feeble, desperately needing to be saved, under the judgment of God, needing the rescue, the mercy of God. Our generation is a wicked generation, just like Jonah's generation, but our generation has even more reason to repent, for there's an even greater story of salvation to be told than the sign of Jonah. Jesus puts it, Luke 11:32, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Jonah 3, the Ninevites repent. Jonah 3, sentence 5, they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. The powerful Ninevites show regret, show sorrow for the way they've ignored God. And this is not just a few of them, this is the whole of the city. Even the king, the news reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. The king of Nineveh believes the judgment of God is coming, and he is of the sign of Jonah in rescue, and he believes in the judgment of God, and he believes that that's going to be awful, so he urgently calls his people to react. Sentence 70 issued a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. But there's also an expectation that it wouldn't just be an outward repentance. There's an expectation here that this repentance would be inward and heartfelt. Let everyone, verse 8, call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. The great, powerful, wicked, influential city of Nineveh has been brought low. God has done it. He can do it again. That is worth grabbing hold of. He can do it again. It's hard to imagine that kind of change taking place in the central business district of Sydney. It's hard to imagine it in Collins Street, Melbourne, in Ann Street, Brisbane. It's hard to imagine. And if you don't imagine that it's possible, then you would go to Tarshish, wouldn't you? But Jonah has had a powerful experience of the judgment of God and the mercy of God. And so now he boldly speaks. We have had a powerful experience of the judgment of God and the mercy of God. And so we should say to Assyria, say to Nineveh, say to Melbourne, say to Sydney, acknowledge your sinfulness and turn back and beg. The Ninevites do. They express sorrow at their sin. That translates into action. And it's the same with people today. We need to call on people to express sorrow for sin. And then that needs to translate into the action of trusting God. Now, right up in this talk up until this point, I've been asking us really to stand in the shoes of Jonah, to walk with Jonah in the narrative. And we've been standing with the prophet, looking over his shoulder and grimacing at his errors and rejoicing when he gets it right. Just for a moment, change shoes and stand in the shoes of the Ninevites. Because we do live in Nineveh. And it's very easy for the sins of Nineveh to rub onto us. The practices of Nineveh to rub onto us. I read that the Assyrians had a practice of when they took a town in battle, they'd take any survivors, impale them on stakes in front of the town. The Assyrian leaders would cut off the heads of foes and they would wear them around their neck. And after battle, they'd pile up the skulls of their enemies, making pillars of them. I mean, it's horrific. The king acknowledges that wickedness under the preaching of Jonah, but there are practices of Sydney that we can slip into. I'll just speak to those in Sydney for a moment, but is it the same everywhere else? Our city is so gambling addicted. I mean, it's a problem in other cities in Australia, but it is particularly a problem in Sydney. It's $100 billion industry, billion with a B, $14 billion of losses. People make $14 billion losses. That's so much money.
And the Christian community is infected. A friend of mine the other day, wife, one of the members of the church rang him up and said, I don't know where my husband is, but we sold our flat a week ago and we're about to buy a house. And so there's a week ago there was $200,000 in our bank account. And I just checked and there's $30,000. And I wonder if you could go for a walk around Star City and look for him. And he drove down to Star City and started walking and found him. Now a bit under the weather with alcohol and having gambled away $150,000 that day. My own personal testimony on gambling is that I haven't bought a lottery ticket since 1990. I've played a poker machine, I would say, less than six times in my life, and all of them were in 1984. I don't play poker. I do play Monopoly and Scrabble. I want to give you 5 points on gambling. One, I think gambling is fundamentally unloving and covetous. The goal of gambling is that I get what you have. That is the fundamental goal of gambling. That I get what you have. The goal of the Bible is that I am for you. The thrust of gambling and the thrust of the Bible are completely at odds with each other. Turn with me to Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Some of my friends who gamble, they rationalize their gambling and say, I can gamble without being greedy. I think their heart is deceived. I think that is as self-deceived as the person who says, I can look at pornography without lusting. Secondly, the money belongs to someone else. To say that it's a pile of money in the middle of the table, to say that it's a pile of money in the bookmaker's bag, it's not neutral money, it's someone else's money. And God is quite clear, Ten Commandments, I should not covet what is somebody else's. Thirdly, the loser is often less fortunate, often more vulnerable. Most of those who lose in gambling are those who are least able to cope with the losses. My win always comes at the expense of the more vulnerable. Fourthly, fundraising raffles. The issue of fundraising raffles, I've actually had a change of heart on this. My response up until a year ago was somebody came and said, would you buy a raffle ticket, sell a book of raffle tickets? And my line was, I'm philosophically opposed to gambling and but I'm happy to make a donation to the club. And I would buy a $20 raffle ticket. I'd make a $20 donation instead of buying the raffle ticket booklet. But I now want to send a message to the Leichhardt Saints Soccer Club, who were the people who asked me to buy raffle tickets. I want to say to them, It's tragic that our club is built on covetousness. Let's try to build our club on generosity. So my new policy is when they say, will you come and buy $20 worth of raffle tickets, is to make a $40 donation. Do you see? Because I want to model to them generosity rather than model to them the practice of covetousness. And I think that needs to apply from bingo, Melbourne Cup sweeps, woody tipping. Jeff Kennett, Premier of Victoria a few years ago, the churches came to see him. Peter and others will remember this. The churches came to see him to complain about the opening of the big Crown Casino. And Kennett looked at them and said, you have no case to give to me. Because your church, and he's looking at the Catholics, it's built on bingo. It's built on gambling. And you can't come and say, no Star City, no Crown Casino, when in principle you're doing exactly the same thing. And so in order to oppose the casino, then I need to make sure my own house is in order and that I have run as far as I can in my heart and in my practice from this involvement in greed. What about a footy club sweep then? What about a Melbourne Cup sweep? Well, at the very minimum, I'd say do not keep the winnings. But be absolutely clear that it all goes back. But my own position is not to be involved in it at all. Because I want to stand distinctive to Nineveh. And I think as Christians, we have got infected. And I see it with poker. Just the way our city has gone poker crazy the last 24 months. And somebody came to me and said, could they have their Bucks party in our church building? And I didn't mind them getting together for pizza or whatever in one of our church places. And then the email went out and it said, poker and beer in the church. Well, that's hopeless. How am I going to face the bishop about that? How am I going to face God about that? That's not what we're to be about. I mean, when they were talking about poker, they're not talking about poker for money, they're talking about poker for matchsticks or something. But I don't want to have any part of the practice of Nineveh. So what does the king do? Verse 9. The king says, repent of our wicked ways. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so we do not perish. This is the way to approach the Almighty. We can't demand mercy. All we can demand is justice. But we can pray and hope and beg for mercy. And when God looks at the city of Nineveh, our district in Sydney, it's the highest percentage no religion in the country on the Australian census form. But parts of the offices where we work in, I think, are higher. And Nineveh is godless. And Nineveh, at this point, is on their knees, and God says to them, I won't give you justice, I'll give you mercy. God has compassion, verse 10. God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways. He had compassion. He didn't bring on the destruction he threatened. That's our God, not giving what we deserve, not giving Jonah what he deserved, not giving the people of Nineveh what we deserve. God's character is to be merciful. Somebody asks, hang on. God said he intended to destroy Nineveh, and yet God didn't destroy Nineveh. Does God change his mind? Is that a question you had as you looked at this? I mean, he's quite clear, I'm going to destroy it. Is God's word reliable then? Can we trust his statements? Now, let me give you a couple of verses just to help us on this. Isaiah 46. Flick to Isaiah 46. We're on the home straight now. Isaiah 46, and I'm in verse 8. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Isaiah 46, verse 8, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you are who are far from righteous. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. And we can see from those verses that God is sovereign, that God makes plans, that God sticks to his plans, that his purposes stand. You see in Ephesians 1, God has a plan from before the creation of the world to bring glory to the Lord Jesus, to sum everything up under Christ. And God has been working to bring that plan about. And you could run that idea that, well, God has a plan. He is methodically working to bring about his plan. We fit into that plan. But then there are incidents like Jonah, where it appears that human agents bring about a change in God's mind. Or let me give you another one. One where it's even clearer. Come look at Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've become quick to turn away from what I commanded them. They've made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains, to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring upon his people the disaster he threatened. It does appear there that God changes position. And in fact, in Jeremiah 18, God defends his right to change position. Last verse, last cross-reference verse, Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 5. The word of the Lord came to me. Jeremiah 18:5. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I'd planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do to it. How do we put all that together? I think the catch line is, God is totally sovereign. God does know the beginning from the end. But God does choose to limit himself so that his created beings are able to petition him, and that their prayers and their requests have real value, really matter, make a real difference. So conclusion, two parts to this talk. Identifying with Jonah, identifying with Nineveh. First, Jonah, weak prophet. I feel inept, inarticulate, speaking to the great, powerful city of Nineveh. Whether it's speaking us, the little group speaking to the corporate massive city, or me, the person speaking to the articulate person at work. I feel so small. I feel so inadequate. I feel overawed by the task. I feel overawed by the might of the Assyrian Empire. But it is an enormous encouragement to me to read that God has used a feeble, weak, insignificant prophet like Jonah to bring about his plans and purposes. And even when I'm disobedient, even when my life is marked and scarred by sin, God can choose to use me to bring me back to save Nineveh. So the word of God to you today is, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Do the workplace ministry. And do it in your workplace, or even for some. God in his spirit is putting his hand on your shoulder and saying, do it full time. Go to Nineveh. But also the word of God today is, do not be seduced by Nineveh. The prophet Jonah's message was one of judgment and salvation. And now one greater than Jonah is here. So turn in thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ and his message of judgment and salvation. Would you pray with me? Our Lord God, we thank you that we've had this opportunity to read this story. This story that is, in pencil outline, the story of the gospel of Jesus. This story of you acting in judgment and salvation in the life of the man and in the life of a city. We pray that this story might be our story, that you might help us to see clearly the salvation that you have offered for us. And Lord God, we do pray that we might be the Jonah chapter 3, that we, the weak and feeble prophet, might go to the great city of Nineveh and might point people clearly to Jesus. Lord God, we pray that we would not be people who are infected by Nineveh. We pray, Father, that you would help us in the power of your Spirit to turn ourselves from our evil ways and to walk in the power of your Spirit before you, bringing glory to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that in the powerful name of your Son. Amen. Have we got time for questions and comments, Russ? You tell us to stop when you want us to, and amen. Did I allow the Bucks Night to go ahead? No. I told them if they wanted beer and poker, then it wasn't to happen in our church.
Two questions. Historically, the Ninevites under any threat at that time? Were they under any fear at the time of Jonah walking in of attack or anything like that?
The question is, historically, were the Ninevites under any threat, any fear of physical attack? Not that I'm aware of. I mean, as I did my preparation thinking through this, at no point was it mentioned that there was a particular threat looming. And so, there may have been, but not that I'm aware of. I don't remember a line there saying that I could see from the appearance of Jonah that this was true.
The sign of Jonah,
right. Yeah. I had just taken the sign of Jonah to be the testimony of Jonah to the experience that happened. I mean, it could have been that there was some kind of physical confirmatory thing. I wouldn't dispute that, but it just hadn't occurred to me that it necessarily was there. I guess he's had a month to kind of come good, yeah, and get a suntan as he's walked. Yeah, yeah.
So he could have rocked up there and had his bleached skin, and that could have had this.
Oh, it could have been like that, yeah.
It could have been an attestment that the sign that he brought was true.
Yeah, I mean, there could have been a physical aspect to Jonah's appearance, but I just don't know for sure. I mean, there's nothing in the text that tells me that, yeah. All we've got is that he said it to the city, and we also have got that the king knew. We've got those two pieces of information. I've got a line from the Apostle Paul in Acts where he says, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you publicly and from house to house. And so I've taken that line from Paul as meaning part of his work was the public proclamation, standing in front of a group, but part of it was he went round door knocking. So I've taken that as a warrant for the stranger evangelism, the walking up to people, that there is, the Apostle Paul did that kind of thing. That's Paul, not Jonah, but it's worth bearing in mind. Yeah. Up the back.
Mm.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I think that was three generations. Like, it was about 100 years later on the timeline. And so what I would say from that is that the gospel message of Jesus is only ever one generation away from extinction. And so it appears as though people, just going from face value on the text, I think people genuinely repented at the time of Jonah, but their children did not trust like the parents did. And so Nineveh reverted to its wicked ways within 100 years. Yeah. Sure.
Mm. And you know, he comes with this sort of humility,
yeah,
to the people, not with a I'm superior, or you know, I've got this great truth, or I'm, you know, there wasn't an arrogance, you know, from the story, not an arrogant or a mental attitude, and that probably was really important part of his prophetic impact on the city, his humility, and that he was a sinner like them, he'd run away from God like them, he had turned, you know, he had obeyed. So there was a really important, well, you brought this out, but
yeah, Peter's just wanting to endorse that that Jonah didn't come and say, God and I want you to know, but rather God has judged me and been merciful to me, and we all need to know this. Yeah, Polly.
Mm.
There are some in the midst who, by God's grace, they do have good lives, but they're still, God will still judge them.
Polly's comment, I don't know if you heard it on the other side, is that some will not give the appearance of brokenness, as I may have implied. And I think that's a right comment, although I would dispute that anybody is living a good life. I just think of conversation I had this week with somebody in Melbourne, and they're talking about I think their cousin who, on face value, it just looks wonderful, but really she and her husband are not getting on well, and there's a trajectory. They've got so much money, so many assets, but there's a trajectory to disaster, and I'm responsible for a church where we're trying to care for people holistically, and where there have been lots of young marriages. And I know that marriage is tough. And I know it's tough where you've got people committed to other person-centeredness and committed to recognizing that I myself am not perfect, that I am a sinner, that I have done the wrong. They have a whole paradigm for relating like that, and they find it tough. And so I know that non-Christian marriage is a disaster. I mean, out there, it's got to be tougher than Christian marriage, because they haven't got the support, they haven't got the paradigms. It's just a mess in Nineveh. Thanks, Russ.
Dominic, you're going to be here for a tea.
Yeah.